Welcome to the Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. We meet again. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began, thanks to Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Only do that if you want us to use your question. But if you want us to use a question, you got to send it there. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, MagisCenter.com, PurposefulUniverse.com, and SpitzerCenter.org, and the Magis AI, of course. That app is now available and has been for a while to downloading to your phone. You should have it. Definitely, if you're a good Catholic, you want to know what's going on, download it. And you can use it on your regular computer. So it's a really great asset for learning about your Catholic faith. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and the EWTN Plus platform, ever expanding. Currently on the Plus platform is Lost and Found, a new video podcast from EWTN Studios that shares powerful personal stories of spiritual transformation. The series features honest, casual, and deeply human conversation with guests about their journey of faith, particularly moments of loss, searching, and rediscovery in Christ. See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus. Boy, they cover a lot of territory in that show. So we've got our topic is, why do we need the Catholic Church? That's a question a lot of people are asking. Taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through our catalog as well. And the book of the month from EWTN, When God Asks for an Undivided Heart, by the late, great, and a personal friend, Father Andrew Apostoli. His books are excellent, and check that out. Speaking of His Excellency, we have our own Father Spitzer there joining us from his plateau out on the West Coast at the Christ Cathedral. Good to see you there, Father, and be with you as well. And if you'd like to kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us. Doug, myself, our whole audience, and all the people who help us bring this to the audience, we ask too, Lord, that in that you guide us into the fullness of your kingdom, that we may always be doing your will, asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always great to be with you once again, Father. Let's get to some news stories, get your reaction. Something we've been talking about, you know, on and off over the years, actually, and that is, you know, pro-life things and assisted suicide and different things in the U.K. This is an article from the Register, just happened within the last week or so. UK pro-life groups hail great victory as assisted suicide legislation fails. The proposed legislation in England and Wales, which much of the media portrayed as inevitable, stalls in the House of Lords after extraordinary efforts to oppose it. And the bill introduced by Labour had initially passed the House of Commons last June. Observers said the legislation would have been comparable to the 1967 Abortion Act, the abolition of capital punishment, decriminalization of homosexuality, and introduction of same-sex marriage. Goes on to say here, supporters of the terminally ill adult, and that's what this bill was, end of life, bill argued it would grant individuals the autonomy, of course, to end their lives in cases of terminal illness. Opponents, including pro-life campaigners and the Catholic Church leaders, warned it would fundamentally undermine the dignity of human life, place vulnerable people at risk, and instead urge greater investment in palliative care. So that's something I know that we've talked about. And, you know, so I think that's good to see where we get our victories, and shout out to those people.
I agree. And like I said, this creates more victims than it certainly gives opportunities for people to kill themselves. Mm-hmm. So I know there are some people out there who do want to kill themselves. Unfortunately, the minute you legalize assisted suicide, the pressure goes on to huge groups of people, people who are sick, people who are handicapped, people, of course, who have a terminal illness or have been diagnosed with one. And the, you know, the relatives can come in, or, you know, that sometimes the doctors can put an enormous pressure on people. You know, really, your life is going to be terrible. It's going to be worthless. Right. You know, you're better off just taking this very economical way out. It's $1.25 for the medication versus who knows how many thousands of dollars if you're allowed to live. Why not just take the easy way out and commit suicide? And this has been done, this pressure, which, you know, the duty to die. right, that's there. The minute you unearth this thing, you create hundreds of thousands of victims who now have pressure put on them to die, to get out of the way, to take their handicap and move on, et cetera. All these people are pressurized to die when before they were not. And we know that the second consequence is not just this huge pressure to die, this duty to die, but also involuntary euthanasia. It always follows voluntary euthanasia.
What's so funny with that story is the thing that jumps out is how they're promoting autonomy. Well, once these bills happen, all these people lose their autonomy as they're getting killed against their own will, right?
Exactly. It's it's just the total irony of the century. Right. Nobody's looking at the people who are the victims of all this new quote-unquote autonomy for people who want to commit suicide by medical means. You know, you don't need doctors to give you the medical means to commit suicide. Obviously, I don't want anybody to commit suicide, but certainly not by medical means. But, the duty to die that comes, the pressure to die that comes with anybody who has the slightest problem. Mm-hmm. You got a memory problem, now's the time, commit suicide, you won't have to deal with it. There's just so many problems with that, not to mention the pressure itself on the victim. But then, there are people who really don't want, for example, their relatives to die or to commit suicide. And of course, they have much to give to people in their last months, before they die. Right. And if they die a natural death, then people feel attached to them, that they still love them. They feel loved by the people outside. The minute you bring up assisted suicide to a person, obviously that whole loving relationship is broken. Mm-hmm. Anybody who says to somebody, commit suicide, it's better off, you got to question if they really have a
better
loving commitment.
Who, right? Who's better off for
better,
who?
Exactly. Better off for who? And the utilitarian motives are just reaching out of that suggestion. And by the way, the same thing with doctors. Mm-hmm. And, when people like Dr. Pellegrino saw that, Edmund Pellegrino saw this a long time ago. He saw that, once the doctor makes a suggestion of assisted suicide, the trust level of the patient in the, not just the doctor, but the nurses and the rest of the entire medical establishment just plummets to the ground because there's no care factor left. Suicide cancels the idea of care and compassion. It's a ruiner. It's a despair move. It's not a loving move. I don't care what anybody says. There are so many people who are in pain and symptom management or who are in oncology who know this totally. They've experienced what happens the moment the suicide request is mentioned. So I would just say that, and of course, having an increase in involuntary suicide, who benefits from that? I mean, it's just like, people are, then the doctor takes on, quote unquote, the responsibility for having to annihilate the inferior types or the noisy types or the people who manifest impatience. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's time for you to go now. And, nobody's going to slap my hands if I kill you. And it's, we see it happening in Holland all the time.
Right.
We saw the voluntary, the physician-assisted suicide, voluntary euthanasia. We've seen that go up and following it right behind, not even a year behind, you can just see the involuntary suicide, pressurized to commit, or just give the lethal injection, involuntary euthanasia. You see it following the voluntary.
Well, I was wondering,
almost invariably.
Right, I was wondering, I was just thinking about it in the context of like somebody committing, threatening to commit suicide or planning to commit suicide.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes these kinds of things, at least on the suicide side, is in a sense a cry for help or even a cry for somebody to seem that they care whether I'm alive or not. Is that the same way, do you think? Okay.
Yes, the one caring voice can actually save people. Mm-hmm. Right in our building where the studio is here, we have a suicide hotline on the second floor. Mm-hmm. And it is amazing how well that works. Mm-hmm. Just one caring voice of a caring stranger on the other side can help a person to want to maintain their lives. If they think there's nobody out there that cares about whether they live or die, that becomes the moment of despair when they choose, as it were, to leave, you know, the uncaring world. So, I mean, you're absolutely right. I mean, I think this is a terrible idea. I think it turns the medical profession into a bunch of ogres. I really do. And the idea of, you know, pressurizing people to die with this new kind of freedom and autonomy. All I can say is it is born out of hell, to quote Shakespeare's Othello, you know, literally born out of hell.
Which we can quote, even if he wasn't a Catholic, of course. But
we can.
Okay, let's get to another story here. Just a quick one. It kind of, again, to register the marriage crisis driving America's fertility decline. And it's a story about that, but there was a line here that I thought was, I was interested in having you. This person writes here, many young adults wait until they feel fully prepared financially, emotionally, and professionally to find out that the window for marriage, parenting, and even grandparenting has narrowed. And the quote here is, people often think about what they can gain in the intervening time while they're delaying. And this person said, I think it's Leah Labresco, a Labresco sergeant, I should say, said that that what they don't think about is what they're giving up.
I think giving up a child, children give more love, obviously, and you know, and elicit more love from parents, which becomes not only the joy of the parents' lives, but the centerpiece of their lives. And, you know, the whole idea that, you know, oh, the mothers can just, you know, give up, you know, children because the career is so important. When they have the child, the career is not that important anymore. The child emerges as a much more important priority. Right. But to the, you know, if you buy the cultural propaganda and you just put off marriage and you put off family and you're going to get everything in place so that everything is perfect before you, yes, of course, you want to have some means in place before you get married. You want to know that you have some support from this person or from your workplace or whatever, so that you can, you know, have a child. You want to, you know, get married when you have, you know, settled into a, you know, a good job where you know you can provide at least a minimum budget for your family and things, or at least have some supports that can help you in that regard, or living with somebody or that might be able to help you. But the point is you don't want to turn that into an absolute. Because if you do, you know, we can see it already. The marriage rates are plummeting. People are just delaying and delaying until some, you know, time. They won't get married because they're looking for the perfect person to marry. And, you know, this one's got a little angle here that I don't like. That one's got this thing over here. You know, and I saw this person do this, you know, and, you know, that's it, you know. We're looking for God. We're not looking for a person that we can have a relationship with. Of course we want them to share our values. Of course we want them to share our religion. Of course we want them to think about children that they, you know, can be mutually loved by the parents and so forth. But at the same time, you don't need a perfect person. You don't need a perfect financial stability. You don't need the perfect house. You don't need a Mercedes-Benz. You know, when people, you know, put these things together, who is the fellow who does the, you know, better than I deserve, you know, he's the economist, you know, he says, you know, I'm going to cut one third of your budget out of your family right now, ////. Okay, now you can afford to live a decent life. You don't have to worry about all these things. And the minute they cut out all these things they really don't need, and get out of oppressive loans for houses that are too big and cars that are too big, once they give up keeping up with the Joneses and just get married in a way, in a fashion that they can actually, you know, afford and can maintain, I'm telling you, it just makes a huge difference. And you know, people can get married with some modicum of peace. Obviously, there's challenges, there's crosses that have to be, you know, significantly, you know, faced and overcome. That's true. But there's plenty of ways to help overcome these crosses and challenges. especially with a job loss or something of that nature, if we're spending within our means.
Well,
and I think that's the main problem. We spend way over our means.
Right.
We get into really big debt. And, you know, as I said, there are now these radio programs or people just, you know, they help individuals to, to whittle it all down and to get the debt out of their lives.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting, too, because with younger people, too, looking for that perfection, you know, and all these things. And a certain amount, I think, unfortunately, that people have been made to feel very much that, you know, kind of like the, you know, I need to get a prenup to make sure I protect myself as an individual while I'm going into this relationship. Well, you know, maybe if you're a zillionaire or something and you want to make sure that, you know, you're protecting the wealth of your family, so to speak. Otherwise, you know, going in with the idea that you've got like half a foot out the door is not a good way to go into it either.
No, it certainly isn't.
Right.
The whole idea of permanent and exclusive.
Right.
Yeah, it's not a great idea.
Speaking
Absolutely.
Of speaking of science, I thought this was an interesting one for you. I don't know if you heard about it. It's an article from the Register. And just to tell people that you should check out the Register, it's got a lot of great articles in it. And it's Meet the Pathologist Performing Autopsies on the Great Saints. Okay. This is a French physician named Philippe Charlier. He's called the Hercule Perrault of forensic science.
And
okay, and now supposedly he was able to reconstruct the face of Mary Magdalene. I don't know about that one, but currently researching the mysterious odor of sanctity. But it was interesting because there were some other stories here. One of the most significant aspects of work is that he offers a concrete understanding of how some of the most revered figures in Christian history lived and died. In doing so, it often challenges long-held myths. He showed, for instance, that St. Louis did not die of plague during the Crusades, as had been repeated for centuries, but from a severe infection linked to scurvy, which would have been a typical thing. It could have been related to the Crusades. I mean, you know, you're not out there getting the right food. Similarly, his recent analysis of St. Therese's hair suggested that she did not solely die from tuberculosis, but that mercury, which, again, back then they used to treat tuberculosis with mercury, also helped to kill her with. Of course, we didn't know at the time what mercury actually did to people.
Yeah.
They also, I think, used it for STDs and things like that. And he also talks about the relics comeback. Among the primary requesters of his investigations, the church itself figures prominently as the church authorities are increasingly seeking scientific examinations, not to confirm a narrative, but to rigorously verify the authenticity of the objects they present for veneration, which, of course, is a good thing because, you know, sometimes people think they're, you know, there's a... There's 8 million relics of the true cross. You could build 12 crosses with the relics from the cross. So it's important that the church cares about those things.
Yeah, no, that's right. And I think, you know, anybody interested in the truth is definitely going to be interested in, well, what can be scientifically ascertained. And a lot can be scientifically ascertained from, honestly, DNA all the way down to... you know, the age of the relic, et cetera, and even the region that a relic came from. So, yeah, there is a lot that can be done there. And I the more you can ascertain, the better off you are. You know, no use believing in something that is obviously, you know, not real, not, you know, it's obviously a false relic. The same thing holds true with, you know, the... You know, I look at Bernadette Soubirous. The more I learn about her, to see her, you know, lack of decomposition in her body without any special preparation. I mean, the more we learn, the more incredible it seems. You know, and the same thing with St. Francis Xavier. You know, the more we learn, the more incredible this lack of decomposition is in the many of these saints. You know, a couple of them here in the U.S. as well. So, like I said, the more scientific investigation, the better, and I'm all in favor of that.
Okay, very good. Let's move on to some questions from our audience. First up, dear Father Spitzer, does God choose to love us or does he have to love us because of his nature? I had a friendly debate with my brother. He wants to know why God would love us or even create us. I told him that God created us so that we could experience free will, hopefully choose to follow him. Am I correct, Walter?
Walter, you're absolutely correct. The first thing is God chooses to love us. No question about that. Mm-hmm. Have to love is a contradiction in terms. Mm-hmm. You cannot have love which is not freely chosen. Otherwise, if it's not freely chosen, it is just a robot's program. Mm-hmm. And that isn't really love, care, compassion. I mean, the reason AI will never love you is because AI has no self-consciousness or abstract intellection and will never have self-consciousness or abstract intellection to love you with. In other words, you know, in order to have those two faculties, you can't reduce those two faculties to physical processes and structures. So, you know, AI is physical processes and structures. It doesn't have a spirit, doesn't have a soul, and therefore it's never going to be able to be self-conscious. It's never going to be able to grasp itself, grasping itself. So if it can't do that, it's not going to have an interior world. Secondly, if it doesn't have abstract intellection, it's not going to have any higher function understanding. All of its quote-unquote understanding is merely trained. Mm-hmm. So you just take billions and billions and billions of phrases, billions and billions and billions of words, and then you train this thing to recognize patterns, and then from the recognition of the patterns, you train it to predict what should follow in the sentence according to the database that it's referring to. Mm-hmm. Now you look at that and you go, is that understanding like we understand? Not in the least. Mm-hmm. There's not one abstract idea, not one moment of abstract intellection. And the reason we can't give that to AI is because we can't give a soul to AI. We have to do this through a spiritual program itself. And this, by the way, has been the talk of science. It's been from Sir John Eccles to David Bohm, the great physicist, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. We have been talking about this, you know, on and on, not just in science, but in philosophy since mm-hmm. the time of Aristotle, since the time, of course, of Augustine and Aquinas. These same things have been, brought out, even Immanuel Kant and so many, you know, even Hegel, had to say that there are certain kinds of things that human beings do, seven of them in particular, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, self-consciousness is the biggie. Mm-hmm. Abstract intellection is another real big thing. Moral or conscience, felt obligation, that is to say, certainly the same thing with religious awareness of a personal God interior to myself. And of course, the transcendental awareness and transcendental desires, our desire for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, et cetera. And then all, freedom needs all of those things. Mm-hmm. Those are the conditions for true freedom that can break out of stimulus response reactions. So you're not gonna ever get this out of AI. And people who come home, they go, AI will someday be able to overcome all these things. And I go, okay, if you really believe that, I just got a challenge for you. Tell me how you can explain self-consciousness with physical processes and structures, even with quantum fields. Just tell me how you're going to do this. I want to see it because there have been so many great minds that just can't figure this out, but I'm sure you can. And of course, the same thing with abstract intellection. Go ahead. I'm going to give you the challenge of how you can do this, because an abstract idea is a relationship idea, right? Mm-hmm. There's no individual core. There's no empirical residue to make reference to. All you've got is a relationship among perceptual ideas. Perceptual ideas, no problem. Physical processes and structures, you can get all kinds of simulations of those things. And not only that, of course, you can have sensors that do all sorts of things that are, better than, certainly even my eyesight will ever be, and so forth. So, but the main thing is can it put it together in a series of relationships? Can we really get the AI to understand a formula? No, they don't understand that equation. They know how to apply that equation with incredible rapidity. However, they do not understand that equation. The AI can't get the equal sign in the equation. There's many, many other things. Of course, conscience can't be replicated. But where are you going to find the empirical residue out there to have a perceptual awareness of a moral obligation? Come on. There's just so many things out there that can't be explained. Now, my main point for saying all of this is at the end of the day, we have a soul. You need a soul to do all the things we do and to be free. A soul is never going to come from an evolutionary organic physical process. Mm. A soul is going to have to come from a transphysical cause. In other words, if you have a transphysical effect, transphysical means beyond physics, mm-hmm. beyond physical processes, structures, formalisms, et cetera. Mm-hmm. If you're beyond that, then of course, you're gonna need a cause sufficient to create that effect. In other words, a transphysical mm-hmm. cause like God. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the day, you're never gonna, you know, unless God decides to put a soul on the computer, mm-hmm. you know, I'm not saying God can't act through a computer if he wants to, but that's God's soul acting through the computer, or a demon, you know, acting through a computer. You know, if they want to, they can create odd behaviors and odd answers, I'm sure, you know, because it can interact with electrodynamic systems. So whatever the case may be, fine. Mm-hmm. But, you know, my point is it's not the AI that's doing it. It's whatever kind of soul or spirit is inhabiting the thing.
Okay.
But at the end of the day, these are the requirements, and we have a soul, and we are a most precious, precious being in light of that, a transcendent being and a transphysical being. Okay. So anyway, I just thought I'd put that out there. My
and
usual.
We'll let you know that was Father Spitzer live. That was not AI. We want you to make sure you understood that as well.
Yeah.
So let's get to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, in the St. Michael's Prayer, we ask God to cast all the evil spirits into hell. If he did, and evil spirits no longer had access to us to tempt us, would man continue to sin?
Yes.
Okay, does man need temptations from the devil to sin, or is it fallen nature enough to do so?
Fallen nature is more than enough to do so.
Okay.
We can think of every one of those deadly sins without a single temptation. Mm-hmm. However, as we're entertaining those things by our own natural powers, because remember, God did give us a conscience. We know the difference between right and wrong. We can feel the nobility of the good, then shame and guilt with respect to the wrong, with each, you know, felt obligation, etc. So we can have a transcendental awareness of God, whether we're satisfying or not satisfying. The reason we, you know, non-religiously affiliated people have more depression, anxiety, etc., is simply because they feel these things within, but they have to ignore them and they have to shut them down and shut them off. Mm-hmm. So putting together all of these things, can we, of course, knowingly enter into something that we know this is not good? You know, we know harming another innocent person unjustly, harming a child, you know, we know that this is evil. We know that it's darkness, et cetera. So we can do that just fine on our own. Now, what the evil spirit is good at, though, is getting that imaginative stimulus, you know, all worked up and fired up. So if you've got a problem with greed, you know, the evil spirit, of course, can introduce little images of, I don't know, gold, silver, jewelry, you know, nice clothes, whatever, you know, money, stacks and stacks of money, whatever. It can definitely get your imagination going. Then your natural powers, of course, start entertaining those things, and then it's all over. If you know, the sin of, sexual looseness is a problem. Oh, he can introduce all kinds of images along those lines, get you going, until of course you begin to fantasize about what you're going to do about it. The same thing with envy, and you know how people work themselves up. You know, you can feel envy just fine on your own, but the evil spirit just gives you more and more, you know, stuff to stoke the imagination. Mm-hmm. Once you know, you get that real envious thing of, why does he have that and I don't have that, and I'm smarter than he is, I should have that, he's born with a silver spoon in his mouth, I'm going to get him. Or anger, you know, how we just whip ourselves up, and the devil just loves stoking it. You know, we're very imaginative just on our own, but boy, we can definitely get stoked up. And then when we're good and angry, then we can get a good belly full of hate. And that's when you go ahead and start, you know, performing destructive, actions.
Right.
So, it's, and pride is the worst of all of them.
Right, absolutely. And that's where I think the internet plays a big component to all of these things, because you don't have to imagine it. It sticks the images in front of you. So we're going to take a break with Father Spitzer. Much more ahead. He'll stay right there. If you'll stay right there, back after this break. thank you for staying with us. Part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Always be sure to tune in on Thursday and every Thursday at 11 a.m. and then again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern, as I get to host the show called The Catholic Sphere. This week's topic will be, does heaven have a dress code? And the tale of the selfish virgins. We'll see what the reality is there. Joining me will be Father Mark, Noah Lett, and Colin Donovan to talk about those topics. And speaking of topics, we continue here with Father Spitzer, of course, and get back to the questions. Dear Father Spitzer, if I'm in the state of grace and attend Mass on Sunday but refrain from receiving communion for whatever reason, am I committing a sin, Elizabeth?
No, absolutely not, Elizabeth. Of course, receiving the Eucharist is a good thing for you, but if you don't receive it, it does not. You do not encounter sin, so you're perfectly okay on that level. But you may want to consider, why are you doing this and not, turning away from the Eucharist when you could receive it and receive all the graces from it.
Absolutely. I mean, could be scrupulosity, or maybe there's some other reason that's behind there that that person kind of knows themselves but doesn't really want to deal with. I don't know. So, could be. Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, the Gospels say Jesus could not do miracles in Nazareth because of their lack of faith. Is it he could not, which would imply lack of power on his part, or would not because he chose not to because of their hostility? Wayne.
Well, I think there's a little of both, that are in there. I mean, essentially, what Jesus is requiring for something to happen, you have to have a receiver as well. So, Jesus, the could part is, or could not part is, that, if you don't have a receiver who really has the faith to receive it, right, then it's not going to take effect in that person. So what Jesus is trying to say is, you are free. You need to, want this and to receive it as if it were going to happen, to believe that it will be done for you. And of course, that is, you need an adequate receiver. And so if you put the plug, into a socket that has no electricity, nothing's going to happen. So the main thing is you really do have to have that receiver there. Now, of course, could Jesus, do a miracle even though the person doesn't want it? Yes, of course he could do a miracle of a person, but he would not do it. So the answer to your question is, it's a little bit of would, and it's a little bit of would not, and it's a little bit of could not. It's a mixture of the two that prevents the person from actually getting that miracle, their failure to believe, or their failure to I believe in Jesus specifically, or his ability to do it.
Yeah, well, so you think about it, the cases with the centurion, or you think about the woman, with the blood, the touching, that whole idea that so much of our Lord's response is seeing in somebody their belief it can happen. As being a prerequisite for him to do it, not because he couldn't do it, but because then that was a way to reinforce their faith, right?
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. And also, as a so it's a mixture of would not and could not.
Right, exactly. Another question, dear Father Spitzer. I recently attended Sunday Mass at a nearby parish, was surprised that there was no homily. After the gospel, the priest sat for a few minutes, then went on with the Mass. Is a homily optional? I thought it was required. Kenny, I'm surprised at a Sunday Mass, but sometimes during the week, like that.
Weekday Masses, frequently have very, very short homilies, or sometimes no homily at all. But on Sunday Mass, there should be a homily. Unquestionably, there should be instruction. Why that's not happening, I do not know. Of course, I give a homily at a weekday Mass, but and most of the priests I know do. But I know some people who give very, very brief ones, like three lines or something. And I know some people who don't do it, like at a student daily Mass where, people are rushing out to classes or something. But main thing is you should have a homily, and possible, if possible during the weekdays, you should have a homily as well. You should instruct, try to open up the Word of God to your parishioners.
Okay, very good. Let's move on from the questions to our book. I'm on page 304 of your book, And you kind of talked about, at the end of this, we tailed into the idea the absence of church affiliation leads to religious emptiness, loneliness, alienation, because our individual spirituality leaves us unfulfilled, unsupported, unguided, a profound sense that we are alone in the cosmos and not at home with the divine. But then to jump to the question, which you have here, and that which a lot of people say, okay, fine, Father, yeah, I need a church, I need a community, but why do I need the Catholic Church? And did Jesus really initiate the Catholic Church?
Yeah, so these are two really extensive questions. Let me just give you the outline answer first, and then we can go through it in a little bit more detail. The first thing is, did Jesus initiate the Catholic Church? Unquestionably, he did. And we of course are dependent upon the Matthew 16, 17 through 19 text, which shows this pretty clearly. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. In other words, that Jesus really is the divine Messiah. And then he goes on to say, and I tell you, you are Peter, which means rock, right? But it's kephas in Aramaic. You are, in Greek, it's Petros. So you have to do Petros is male, and Petra is rock. So he had to make the distinction. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of the netherworld shall never prevail against it. I shall give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now you look at that text, and I'm just going to say this, and if you want more explicit information about it, I can unpack it. Number one, there are about eight indications of specifically Aramaic Semitisms in that passage, starting from changing the name of the person all the way down to flesh and blood has not revealed. Very Semitic. This is not a Greek saying. This whole passage was not composed in Greek. So the first thing is, it's Aramaic. What does Aramaic mean? It's a very primitive stream. It goes back to the time of Jesus himself, where the spoken language is Aramaic. The second thing to notice is, it's not just the fact that this is an ancient Aramaic text, but also there are many Jesus-isms in there, right? So you can see, for example, the emphatic ego, right? In Greek, you don't need a pronoun like the word ego, which means I. You don't need that pronoun because it's built into an lego. So I say, it's already there. So there's your declensions in the verb. So you don't need the pronoun. You already know lego means I say. But when you use an extra ego, you put a pronoun in with the declined verb, then an ego lego, right? That means I, I'm putting the emphasis on the me here. I say to you, so it becomes then a solemn declaration. Jesus does this all the time, rarely done by any other, prophet or religious figure at the time of this emphatic ego. And then, of course, the Abba substitutes, you can see in this whole saying, but my heavenly Father, that is an Abba substitute. And in a Greek translation of Abba, which is frequent, and Joachim Jeremias proved this. And so you can, Jesus, again, is really the only one that uses this Abba term to address God and to refer to God in this kind of affectionate, gentle, fatherly, trustworthy way. So there's all kinds of Jesus-isms in this passage, so we're pretty sure it comes down to Jesus. Again, a name change. I mean, he's talking to Simon Bar-Jonah. Again, another Semitism, right? That's not Greek. Hey, Simon Bar-Jonah, I tell you, right? You are Peter. So I'm going to change your name from Simon to Kephas to rock. And Petros in Greek. So you look at that and you go, well, who can do that? Well, you'd have to have an authority greater than the parents. But the parents almost have a sublime authority to do the naming, and virtually no one except a super high religious figure would have an authority superior to the parents to change the name of the child. Mm-hmm. So again, you know, who has that authority? Jesus has that authority. Mm-hmm. Peter's just declared he's the divine Messiah. And he uses that power, that authority right away. Once Peter acknowledges it, says, okay, you know, you are the divine Messiah. You are, you know, the Son of the Blessed One, etc. Once that declaration has been made, mm-hmm. Jesus immediately renames him. And not only does he rename him, he renames him as the foundation rock. Mm-hmm. Foundation rock of what? My church. Mm-hmm. And that word, you know, I know it means assembly normally in Greek, ekklesia, right? It means assembly, but definitely it means a congregation that is coming together around whom? Jesus, because he's saying, my church, mm-hmm. not the church of Yahweh, not the church of God. He's saying, my church, this belongs to me. Mm-hmm. Now, that is a very important point. Mm-hmm. So Peter and the commissioning is going to be the foundation rock. But then the rest of the thing is, who has the authority to declare something to be bound in heaven and loosed in heaven? Only one being, mm-hmm. God. Mm-hmm. How can Jesus, if he is not divine, how can Jesus possibly declare this to Peter and have Peter accept it, that he has the power to bind and loose in heaven because Jesus declared it? He better be divine. He better have divine power and authority. If he didn't, that would be the most useless promise. But Peter, you know, whoa, you know, he's getting it. And of course, then the promise, I'm going to protect you forever from the gates of the netherworld. And make no mistake about it, the gates of the netherworld, not just the gates of death. Mm-hmm. The gates of the netherworld are the gates of death and evil. Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's the gates to the dark world, the gates to the evil world. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm guaranteeing, not just for you, but I'm guaranteeing for your successors, that I'm going to keep protecting you until the end of the world. Mm-hmm. The gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it, which of course has the implicit never in it, because mm-hmm. if it shall not, you know, the next word is ever, you know, it's an implicit ever, it's sucked into the word, and shall not ever prevail against it. So the idea then, you know, is who has the capability to make such a pledge except God himself, the total protection from evil throughout the course of history. That doesn't mean that the popes are going to be morally perfect. We know there were several popes who are not morally perfect. The point, though, is it means they will be free from doctrinal error, mm-hmm. and that the church that is led by this pope, whether he have be morally pure or not, the church that is led by that pope is not going mm-hmm. to lead you astray in the truth. It shall get you to heaven, mm-hmm. away from the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the netherworld, the gates of death and evil. Mm-hmm. So when we put the whole thing together, it looks very much like it. This has got to go back to Jesus. There isn't any other figure. It's got Jesus-isms all over the place in it. It's got Aramaic background. And by the way, you'll notice that there are six similarities between Galatians 1 and 2 and this Logion of Matthew's. Mm. So you can see, you know, all these, you know, Aramaic words that Paul never uses suddenly comes up when he's talking about his own call in the first, in the letter, chapter 1, 2 of the Galatians. He's talking about his call in comparison to Peter's, and all of a sudden we see these words from the Matthew Logion showing up in Paul's writings, the only time we see them. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, Paul has already been exposed to this text. It's not just that it's in Matthew. Paul is aware of them. It's an Aramaic primitive text. Mm-hmm. It's got Jesus-isms all over the place in it. Mm-hmm. And on top of it, of course, Jesus is doing things that only God himself can do after Peter has acknowledged that he is the divine Messiah. Right. So the main thing is to say, well, who else could it have come from but Jesus? And let's just take a look at the other Gospels. No, they don't have the Matthew Logion in it, right. But Luke has the whole of the Acts of the Apostles to make the declaration. So in other words, the other Gospels don't have the next chapter, as it were, the next book in the series. So they don't have, in Acts of the Apostles. But who is the head of the church in the Acts of the Apostles? Peter is the head of everything in the Acts of the Apostles. He's the one that goes over to the Gentile household and sees the Holy Spirit coming down upon this Gentile household and says the Gentiles are just as meant by God to receive the Spirit as the Jewish people are. I saw it myself with my own eyes and I'm making it. Who is the leader at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15? It's Peter, 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 Peter. You know, yes, James has a role in there. Yes, Paul has a role, but it is subordinate to Peter. Peter's the one that comes out and says, hey, everybody, I'm telling you now that I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon this Gentile family, the centurion's family. I saw this happen, and I'm telling you, that they have this right to receive the Holy Spirit, and they have the right to be baptized according to both Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they have the same powers and the same capabilities of salvation as any other Jewish people. Then James comes along and backs him up. Then Paul comes along and, gets straightened out. How is this going to affect circumcision? How is this going to affect, animal meat that's sacrificed to idols? How's, blah, 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 blah. But yes, those things get worked out. But Peter, he's the lead guy right there at the council. He is in charge. So Paul and Luke, he makes this very clear throughout the entire Acts of the Apostles. At least up to chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles. Then kind of it takes, moves from Peter to Paul. Then you go to, John's Gospel, and you've got the tripling commission. Peter, do you love me? And then, of course, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, right? And, of course, this triple commissioning, it's like a threefold commissioning. He's the high guy, which is why Jesus asks at the beginning, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I do. And Jesus goes, okay, I'm giving you these special powers. And of course, he is like the other apostles do not get the triple commissioning. And that is very clear, obviously Peter's the main shepherd.
Right.
You can see that very clearly. You can see that Paul is beholding to Peter. Yes, Paul can get mad at Peter and he can confront him to his face. But boy, Peter has the last word ever and always in terms of what's going to happen. And Paul has to come to him, not vice versa. So we can see this is very clear in the scriptures. Matthew is the one person who has it. But do I have a single doubt that Jesus actually did this? And by the way, the idea that Jesus gave this power of supreme authority to Peter alone and not to his successors is the most oddball interpretation
I was going to ask you that because the next question, which would say, okay, fine, he was in charge, but where was the succession plan come from?
Just take a look at what's going on here. That word keys is very important. When you're talking about the keys to the kingdom, they are only presented to a person with a prime minister's position. Why? Because the keys are the keys to an office. So Jesus, when he says there are keys to the kingdom of heaven, he's instituting an office and he's declaring that the office exists and that Peter is just going to be the first holder of the office. He didn't have to create an office. He could have just said, Peter, I'm giving you these powers. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And once you see that, go back to Isaiah, I think it's 22:22 or 23:23, right there, where, of course, this is the oracle that Isaiah delivers against Shebna. And he says, Shebna, you've been a bad prime minister. I'm taking the keys away from you, and I'm giving them to Eliakim. And then after he says that, he presents the keys to the prime minister's office. In other words, prime minister acts in the place of the king.
Right.
So Jesus is the king in the case of the Matthew text. But of course, Eliakim is going to become this prime minister, as it were. And of course, as he gets that power, Then Isaiah says, he shall open and none shall shut, mm-hmm. and he shall shut and none shall open. Remind you of a formula? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, the formula from Matthew 16, where we see, you, whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in mm-hmm. heaven. Whatsoever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the bestowing of the absolute power to rule and to speak in place of the king, the prime minister's office. Now, I can tell you why that's there. You know, in other words, Jesus didn't have to include that at all. Mm-hmm. He could have just said, Peter, I'm giving you power. But he didn't. He says, I'm giving you the keys. And the keys are keys to the office. And the keys to the office are the office of prime minister. That is to say, ecclesial prime minister. And of course, you know, obviously Eliakim's not given the keys to bind and loose in heaven, but he gives that to Peter along with the keys. And once that happens, that office can go to any of the successors of Peter. And what do the church people do right away when Peter dies or when Peter's martyred? They choose another pope,
right?
You know, another person to sit right in the see of Rome. And that person, you know, as we know from Pope Clement himself, Pope Clement is the fourth pope, right? So it's Peter, Cletus, and Linus, and then Linus Cletus, and then Clement is the fourth pope. Mm-hmm. And he reigns from about 88 to about 99 or so A.D. Now, Clement, does he think that he has the power, like a presiding power over the other churches? Clement, of course, thinks he has power over the other churches. As the fourth pope, you know, remember the Corinthian people, you know, basically declare, well, we're going to depose all these clergy and bishops here. We don't need them. We're going to get a brand new set of clergy and bishops mm-hmm. that are more to our liking. Mm-hmm. And Clement says, oh, no, you're not. You will restore all those clergy and bishops to their original position. And if you do not do this, you, under my injunction, will do so under pain of sin and sanction from me. Mm-hmm. Now, this guy sounds like he thinks he has authority over these guys, and he's speaking to the Corinthian church and to some of the revolutionary bishops in the Corinthian church that decide they, not bishops, clergy and bishop in the Corinthian church where they think they can depose him. Mm-hmm. Well, that just didn't work out. And of course, Clement gets the whole thing restored automatically by his word, by his sanction, by his, you know, threatening, you know, a sin, a serious sin, unto them and to depose them himself. So again, it's clearly something has passed on from Peter that are going to, you know, this fourth pope between, still in the first century, right, between 88 and 99. And then you take a look at St. Ignatius of Antioch and his letter, you know, and what he's basically saying to the Corinthian church as he's saying, basically he's the Bishop of Corinth, and he is addressing the Pope, he's addressing the Holy Father, and he keeps saying, you who are in the Roman See, you who are in the presiding See, you who have precedence over all the dioceses of the world, you, and of course it's referring to the See of Rome, which is the seat of Peter and his successors at Rome. And we see again, oh, well, of course, you know, if you want, you know, Irenaeus, you know, by the time you get to 180 AD with, say, Irenaeus, it's very, very clear that Irenaeus thinks that the Pope is the unity of the whole global church and goes on and gives a perfectly, you know, Rome-centered, you know, Petrine-centered ecclesiology in which the unity and the truth of the Catholic Church is ultimately vested.
Right.
So, I mean, let's face it.
That's what we're going to talk about next time, which is having to do with Jesus as the universal temple and that whole idea of maintaining unity.
Yeah.
With that said, if you'd give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great, Father.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. I mean, the Lord who did institute that Catholic Church and started, gave that church the power not only to forgive sins, but to actually present his real body and blood to the world. May that church continue to inspire you, to guide you, to protect you through the word of Jesus acting in it, that the gates of the netherworld will never prevail against, so that in your faith and in trying to live within and according to that church, the church of Jesus Christ, you might find salvation in joy and love. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you so much, Father. We shall join you next week. And of course, we hope to see you next week as well. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our catalog. Next week, why do we need a church, as we talked about, the Catholic Church specifically. Bookmark this week, A Short History of the Roman Mass by Father Hugh Michael Lang. So he's always an interesting interview. And I want to promote this wonderful program, St. Margaret Clitheroe, The Marriage of the Lamb. This movie tells the story of the life of Margaret Clitheroe, martyred for harboring Catholic priests during the Protestant Reformation. Saturday, May 9th at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, a wonderful production done in England and under the auspices of John Elson and his wonderful team. We'll see you next time right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.